Well, if you got a Bible with you, if you want to open up to 1 Kings chapter 4, we're going to continue in our study in 1 Kings. Last chapter, we saw how Solomon, after he has taken the throne, after his father has passed away, David has passed away, Solomon has taken the throne, and he went to offer sacrifices in Gibeon at the high places there, and the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And the Lord said to him, "What do you want? What can I give to you?" So Solomon asked for wisdom, and so we saw how God said to him that since you've asked for wisdom, since you've asked for understanding to know how to lead my people, then and you haven't asked for riches and all these other things, then I'm going to give all of it to you. And so we saw how Solomon had received that wisdom, and then we saw an example of Solomon using that wisdom when he settled a decision between two women who had come to him, claiming that a child belonged to a living child belonged to them, and that a child who had passed away belonged to the other, and how Solomon employed that wisdom that God gave him in helping to decide that case, and it was a display of God's ability to give us wisdom and know how to choose through the paths of life. And so we continue on here in 1 Kings chapter 4. And this ends up really, in some ways, being a continuation of what was being talked about in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It says, "So King Solomon was king over all Israel. And these were his officials: Azariah, the son of Tzadok, the priest, Elichoreph, and Ahiah, the sons of Shishah, scribes, Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army, Tzadok and Abiathar, the priests, Atzariah, the son of Nathan, over the officers, and Zabud, the son of Nathan, a priest and a king and the king's friend, Ahishar, over the household, and Adoniram, the son of Abdah, over the labor force." So here what we have is, like I said, it's kind of a... You threw me there for a minute. I didn't know what was going on. Just for a moment, I thought maybe my zipper was down or something. I've made a mistake somewhere along the way. Okay, I get it now. Okay. Whew. I appreciate it. That's nice. Mispronouncing them names. All right. Well, anyway, this is a continuation of a demonstration of Solomon's wisdom. It's not only did Solomon have wisdom to rule over the affairs and the decisions that needed to be made to be a wise judge over the people of Israel, but here we see that Solomon is employing his wisdom to make sure that he's delegating and establishing his government. The way he selects and trains and empowers those leaders that are going to help him and work with him in leading the people of Israel. And these become examples of how God gave Solomon wisdom as a leader himself, because it's always important to note that just as it was true with David, it's true with Solomon as well. David didn't do everything on his own. We right away saw how David had a group of men that were working with him and who were gifted in various areas, and they were employed by David to help in the rule over Israel and to manage the affairs of the kingdom. And Solomon doesn't try to do everything by himself. He sees how important it is to delegate responsibilities. We always, in fact, that's something that we see throughout the Bible. We always see teamwork involved in what God's doing in the establishment of a plan. Jesus, even when he was on the earth, distributed his power among his disciples. You notice that even though he's God in the flesh, and he had all power to do all things himself, and he was doing a great job of healing people and casting out demons at one point, and we'll get to that in Mark, he empowers his disciples to go and do these things as well. And so Jesus distributed the power. We always see that kind of a concept, that there's always a plurality in the leadership and in the work of the kingdom of God. It's a community effort. It can't ever be centered around one man. And, that's one of those things when we were trying to establish what Eastgate was going to be like, and we were starting from scratch on so many levels, trying to decide what to do. And I've known pastors over the years, and it's not in any way designed to be critical of them when I say this, but I've known pastors before who maintain all of the decision-making power. All authority ends up resting with one individual. And in my experiences, that's always been a recipe for disaster. So we were determined that we were going to follow the same kind of pattern. We were going to see a diversity within the leadership, a diversity of any kind of centralized power. No one individual within this community has all power to do whatever he wants to do. That's just, like I said, especially when you factor in, you know, the fallenness of our human nature, that it's just a wise way to go, to have checks and balances set in and to have a diversification. So we've got a board of elders that we work with, and the Lord's put it all together. And we see here how the Lord puts these people in place. One of them we even noted in there. It's a friend of David's, you know, one of his friends, and he's also working with him and doing these kinds of things. And the Lord's just put that into place. He always will do that. If we allow for the Lord to have his way, he'll display his wisdom in putting together a governmental type system. And I'm talking within the community of the kingdom of God. I'm not talking about in the larger governmental realm, but I'm just saying that, you know, it can't be, it's not a wise thing. You see, the wisdom was displayed in that Solomon delegated responsibilities to others. And he didn't abdicate his responsibilities, but he delegated to others. And there's wisdom in that, in working in a plurality of leadership. It's not a wise thing to have it all be centered around one individual so that one individual does everything and everything bottlenecks through that person. And to me, that's a recipe for disaster anytime that you set something up along those lines. So in this passage, it's interesting to me, and I couldn't find any real good reason why it's that way, but Zadok and Abiathar in verse 4 are mentioned as the priests. Well, we know that Abiathar was banished by Solomon after his brother tried to usurp the throne, tried to make a power play. Solomon had him banished and stripped him of his title, of his role as being the high priest. Why he's mentioned here, it's hard to say. Once again, we do have to remember that as Westerners reading a Middle Eastern document, we've got to remember that things are not always going to be processed in a linear fashion the way we're accustomed to it being. So it could be for a variety of reasons, maybe because at one time he held that office, or maybe for a while, for a few days anyway, while Solomon was king, Abiathar was high priest. Maybe that's why he's mentioned. It's hard to say, or whether this is referring to a time before he had him banished. I'm not sure, and there's really no explanation. We really don't know for sure why it's listed that way, but we do know that he has already been banished, at least in the chronology as we've put it together so far. All right, verse 7. And Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. These are their names: Ben-Hur, also known as Charlton Heston, in the mountains of Ephraim. Ben-Decker, toolmaker, in Makaz, Sha'albim, and Beth-Shemesh, and Elon-Beth-Hanan, and Beth-Heded, and Araboth, and to him belong Sokah, and the land of Hefer, and Ben-Abinadab, and all these other guys. I'm not going to sit there and do all that. That's crazy. And on down the list until you get to verse 19, and Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, in the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and he was the only governor who was in the land. Okay, bottom line to all of that stuff is that, you know, there's all these names and all these places, and Solomon has set up his government in a system where he's got 12 governors. Well, there's 12 tribes of Israel, so it only makes sense he's going to have 12 governors. What is interesting about this is that as it's described in here, in all these names that I didn't want to try to wrap my tongue around, what's described here, these districts are not divided up along the traditional tribal boundaries that God originally set up when Israel first came into the land. If you remember, when they came into the promised land, they came in and Joshua was with them, and they were beginning to divide up how the land was going to be divided up among the 12 tribes, and they explained who was going to get where and who was going to get what, and all of these boundaries that are listed in here are actually more based on geography and cities that are presently there, and they didn't divide up according to the tribal boundaries, but more just according to a geographical and ease of location. Since you already had cities in this one place and they had brass gates, you were going to make the boundary there, and it was going to go to these mountains, and these would provide another boundary, and on and on and on. Well, I think that's interesting because when we realize that this is a demonstration of Solomon's wisdom. You know, he's obviously, he's delegating leadership and he's putting a team around him who's going to be able to lead and govern wisely the affairs of Israel. We also notice here that there's a certain creativity allowed in Solomon's wisdom. It's not just going to be cut and dry. It's not going to be, you know, he's willing to try new things. He's willing to try to do this in a different way. Even though we already had these boundaries established according to tribal boundaries, we're going to try something different. We're going to see if we can't streamline the thing and work a different way. And I sort of like that. I like that he had this willingness to maybe go outside of the lines that had been established before, color in some other areas, and see what it was going to work like. There's a creativity there. And again, we've talked about that before, but I really believe that there's something demonstrative of God's character in this, that God doesn't seem to like formulas, no matter what. Even here, even as it comes down to this, you know, that this is something that's beyond the formula. This is something outside the norm in terms of the boundaries that they created, and yet Solomon's got this ability to go ahead and work in that, and he seems to be given the latitude by God to work in this way and divide this up differently and allow these guys to work over areas that probably would have been easier for them to be able to maintain and manage. And we see that part of the job for these governors was to institute a taxation for the people that they were responsible for that was going to be providing for the royal household. But you notice that each governor was responsible for only 1 month a year. You got 12 months, you got 12 governors. So 1 month a year, they had to provide what was necessary. But then all those other 11 months, then it's just a matter of supplying for the people's needs that are there. And, you know, there's something wonderful about that to me. Wouldn't that be nice to have that kind of a system in place where there was a little bit more, it was a little more fair along those lines. So we see that Solomon's wisdom is on display in that he's delegating his leadership to others, and he's being creative in the process. He's willing and open to try new things, and he's careful not to be oppressive. He's making sure that nobody, you know, this isn't going to be some kind of ongoing thing so that all the people are constantly taxed, but 1 month a year, it's going to be, you know, the responsibility of that governor to collect what was necessary and bring it in and take care of these things. It's just a wonderful thing. There's nothing oppressive about that, but it's trying to work out a strategy that doesn't create a burden for the larger population and yet still provides for what's necessary to run the royal household, to run the kingdom. So, it shows that this principle that's in place that begins this whole thing, where he's delegating responsibilities, dividing up the responsibilities, it shows that there's, you know, even in this principle, it shows us that if we do divide up the responsibilities, if we do follow God's wisdom that we see displayed there, then no one individual ends up getting overwhelmed in these things. No one tribe gets overwhelmed. No one leader gets overwhelmed. But it's a situation where everyone comes together and every part does their part. Every person, every player does their part. Everyone is willingly participating. So no one region, no one governor, no one king was going to get overwhelmed in the process of it. And that's just a demonstration of the wisdom of God in these things. That's why we see the same principles carry through when it comes to the body of Christ. That's why Paul talks so adamantly about the idea that this is a body. This is something where each person has a part to play. Each person makes themselves available to do what the Lord's calling them to do and is gifted for a season or gifted for a prolonged length of time to be able to do a part and to play a part in the whole thing, where every person is able to provide for what's necessary within the community at large so that no one individual has to feel the weight of the collective burden. That way it's distributed evenly among us, and we carry it and we work together and we carry out the will of God in a community process. So anyway, I think it's a cool concept. I think it's interesting to see that idea demonstrated way back way back, even at the beginnings in the establishment of the kingdom of Israel. All right, verse 20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river, that is the Euphrates River, to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon. They, talking about these other nations, brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Okay, so the wording indicates here that because of the safety of their borders and the economic stability that they were enjoying, they did what every nation does when they experience something like that. They had plenty of leisure time. They had plenty of time to pursue good pleasures. They were able to eat. They were able to drink. They were able to rejoice, to realize, hey, life is good. We've got the ability now to pursue these other things. Anytime a nation is able to enjoy that kind of peace in its borders, that kind of economic prosperity, it's always going to be pursuing those things. We saw the same thing with Rome. You know, Rome was able to pursue the arts and to develop a pattern of historical record keeping and to pursue the sciences and pursue all of these different things simply because of the peace that they enjoyed, the Pax Romana. They were, you know, everything was under control, and I was under the control of Rome, but it's still because of that peace, all of those things flourished. When the Dark Ages happened, when the Goths and the Visigoths finally attacked and destroyed that peace, well, then that's when everything went into the Dark Ages. That's when we lost our histories. That's when we lost so many things that they had enjoyed during the Roman time. So here, in this case, we see, I mean, we are seriously talking about the golden age of Israel at this point. She has peace on all her boundaries, on her borders. All the nations around her are serving her. There's prosperity there. And that's the thing. You know, America has had this. America has had peace. We've not known war, apart from a civil war, but we've not known war on our shores ever since the beginning, in the inception after the Revolutionary War. We haven't known that sort of thing. We've never been invaded by another country. Apart from the threat of terrorist attack that we know now, we've experienced a great period of time of peace and prosperity. And it's promoted a sense of leisure and all of that. But I'll tell you, it's true with any nation on earth. It's always, you know, any golden age like that, any golden age, and this is true all through history, any golden age that any nation experiences is always very, very short-lived. And it's something that we have to keep in mind even as Americans. Most of us have grown up during this time of a golden age of the United States of America. We haven't known. Most of us here, we didn't go through the Great Depression. Most of us here have never known what it's like to be in a time of great economic crisis, of terrible stress and strain, of fear and doubt and uncertainty. We've got a lot of different things that get bandied about for political reasons to promote political agendas, but we haven't known it like others have known it, like our forefathers knew it. And all these kind of things, we have to remember, every golden age is short-lived. Just because it's been this way all of our lives doesn't mean it's always going to be that way. This time period for Israel is going to be tragically short-lived. And we'll see that as we go along. And we know that Solomon didn't achieve this by his own skill. I mean, this was the result of his warrior father, David. You know, obviously it was all by God's design, and we'll see as we get into the next few chapters why God needed this space for Israel so that they could establish the temple, because God was speaking a message to the earth through that temple, preparing the way for something else. This was something that, you know, that David really laid the foundation for. David, being the warrior that he was, commanded the respect of all these nations. And now Israel has prospered so much, and the nations around them, the neighboring nations around them, obviously have not been prospering, obviously are weakened. Otherwise, we wouldn't see this happening. You know, we saw right at the beginning of Solomon's reign, he marries an Egyptian woman, showing that he was going into an alliance with Egypt, which means that Egypt, who was formerly the greatest superpower of that region, is now trying to ratify some sort of agreement with Israel because they need that. Otherwise, they won't be able to survive. They're too fearful of Israel's place. So that shows us what a superpower Israel has become, and the nations around her obviously are not suffering the kind of prosperity that she has been experiencing in this narrative here. And so, her place is dominant in the region. It's just an unparalleled time for Israel. When you think about it, these are the very same people, this vagabond group of slaves that came stumbling out of Egypt, complaining and confused, not knowing what to do. God said to them, I'm going to take you to a place up here, and I'm going to make a nation out of you. And that seemed as far from a reality as anything could be. When you think about what they were going through, and think about the confusion and the scary place that they were in life, they had no place of their own. They were wandering. They wandered for 40 years because of the judgment that they endured for their unbelief. And then finally, when they do kind of stumble on into the promised land, the Lord had to make these make a way for them, and they suffered for 400 years through their own dark ages, where they didn't know who they were. They kept forgetting who they belonged to, and all the problems that were ensuing from that. And now to suddenly see this point in time, where God, through his work, through no greatness of their own, but God, through his sovereignty and establishing his will, has made Israel into this place that is just a shining star in the midst of all of this desolate wasteland. It's an amazing thing what God's accomplished here on Israel's behalf. All right, well, so we keep going, verse 22. Now, Solomon's provision for one day, Solomon's provision, that is what was provided for, it was one day, was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. So Solomon ate a lot, clearly. It's kind of like Marlon Brando, actually, no. A core may have been the size of a basket, we think, may have been either the size of a basket that fits on a donkey, or some are saying maybe it could be equivalent to like what we'd look at, maybe like a drum, like a 55-gallon drum, something along those lines. So this is what we're talking about. He's got all these drums of flour and oil and all these different things, a meal and coming in. And obviously, it's not just for Solomon. This is the food that's going to feed his royal court. It's going to feed his family. It's going to feed the governors. It's going to feed all of these people in charge and all the different people who are on staff there. Some estimate that this much food could feed somewhere between 15 to 30,000 people. So that's how huge his court is. I mean, that's how gigantic this whole thing has become. This is the industry of Israel right now. And it also, we look at this list and it contains not just the normal basics of what you'd need for food, but it also talks about these delicacy items like deer and gazelles and fatted fowls. So we see that like the royal cafeteria, it wasn't just Swiss steak and mashed potatoes every day. They had all these other really, you know, things that were items of opulence. And it was demonstrative of the kind of wealth that Solomon was enjoying at that time. In fact, as I read this list, it's kind of an interesting thing to me. And I don't know. We don't know, like we said before, we don't know who wrote 1 Kings. Well, 1 and 2 Kings was all one book. We don't know who compiled this. You know, obviously it's comprised of all these different histories that must have been kept during that period of time. And some think that maybe Jeremiah the prophet was the one who wrote these things down. But either way, in my mind, as I'm looking at this, I'm wondering if, you know, there's almost something that comes across in this as it's going over all the wealth that Solomon's kingdom enjoyed and rehearsing all of these things. Obviously, this is written at a time when Israel's not experiencing that. In fact, it makes you wonder if it was being written at a time when Israel was suffering some leanness. I could almost imagine it in my mind, some older guy in tattered rags is talking to a group of ragamuffin kids and he's telling them about the way things used to be in Israel. Oh, there was a time when Solomon, oh, he had 50 cores of meal brought in every day, and oh, they ate fatted fowls and roebucks, whatever those are, and he was eating all kinds of stuff, and everybody's thinking back on the beauty of the golden age of Israel. I don't know. I mean, I have no idea if that's true or not. That's all out of my own twisted brain, but either way, it is showing us what kind of opulence that they were experiencing at that time. You know, it's interesting to me that all the word pictures of the kingdom of God are kind of like this. I mean, they're images of a time when there's going to be no more want. And that's what this story is pointing back to, that Israel knew a time in her history where things were going just right. Everything fit in its place. There was a leader in control who had wisdom, who was making good choices on behalf of the people of Israel at that time anyway. And there were others that were delegated with responsibilities who were caring for the people. And there was enough, obviously, you know, this, we didn't see any hint of oppression in this. So obviously there was enough abundance within Israel that they could supply all of these things. And so there was this golden age that Israel experienced where everything was right, everything fit, there was no more want. And the pictures of the kingdom of God are like that. The idea of everything in its place, the idea of there being a total provision for what mankind really needs, where we're finally contented to be dwelling in the household of God. It doesn't, you know, all of these things, we talk about streets paved with gold and all these different things, and I don't see those as necessarily literal representations of anything. These are metaphors to try to give us an understanding that there's something coming. There's a golden age ahead of us, an age that's not going to end, an age that's eternal. Every golden age that every nation on this earth has ever experienced has always been very, very short-lived. The effects of the fall end up pressing in on it and destroying the whole thing. The fallenness of human nature gets in and corrupts it all. We'll see that in Solomon's reign. But there's coming a time when the good king, the King of Kings, will rule over the hearts of men, will establish his kingdom, and it will be eternal. That sense of satisfaction, that knowledge that all things are right, that everything is in its place, and there is no more want, there is no more need. Man, that's a wonderful thing to hold on to as a hope. It's especially important to hold on to in days when we struggle and we're going through hard times, to remember this is not it. This is not the end of it all. This is something we experience for a time being. But there's something else coming. There's an age coming beyond a golden age, something wonderful, something magnificent that will never end as we've given our hearts over to God and to his plan. All right, verse 24. Let's see, because they were talking about Solomon, for he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river. Every time it's talking about the river, just realize it's talking about the river Euphrates. From Tifsah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river. And he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba. In other words, from the northern point to the southern point, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for the king Solomon, for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. And they also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. So when it's talking earlier there, and it's talking about each man under his own vine and his own fig tree, that's a proverbial expression of the day. We find it in other places in Scripture. And it's an expression of peace and prosperity. It indicates safety from enemies, both internally and externally. In other words, the government was benevolent, everything was working well, and the nations around were posing no threat. So everything was good. I mean, everything was at ease. Now, it mentions that he had 40,000 stalls for his horses. That is probably a wrong number there. As we'll find in 2 Chronicles 9:25, it indicates the number at 4,000. The Septuagint translates it at 4,000. Remember, I've said before, numbers from the ancient Hebrew to our modern English get a little wonky along the way. So let's not, you know, bog down or worry too much about numbers. Numbers is just numbers. I've never been fond of numbers anyway. And so either way, we know that it's a lot of horses. It's written down to indicate to us there's a lot of horses. They got lots of horses. We find out in 1 Kings 10 that it indicates, the text there indicates that Solomon had 1,400 chariots. So 4,000 would have actually been about right. That would have been about the number that you would want for that kind of chariots. Now, these are the famous stables of Solomon. People have talked about that all through history. People have fantasized about where it would be or what it would be, what they may have been like or where they were located. In 1996, on the southeast side of the Temple Mount, an excavation uncovered a structure under there that has been dubbed as Solomon's Stables. It's clearly a stable that was used at one point in time, but most scholars do not believe that those were Solomon's stables. The structure clearly belonged to the temple that Herod built, which was a later structure. So more than likely, it's not his stables, but you will see that every once in a while if you're looking around at information or whatever, you'll see Solomon's stables, and they're still referred to as Solomon's stables, even though they're more than likely not his stables. But interestingly enough, and I just want to go there real quick. You don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 17, you know, you think about all this description of Solomon and how much food he's got and how much, and we're going to see about all the silver and the gold and all the different things that he's got and these horses especially. And in Deuteronomy 17, it's an interesting thing that God, speaking through Moses, began to talk to the Israelites about when they came into Israel, they were going to set up a king over them. And it's one of those passages that's actually caused people to say, well, say this was all just written hodgepodge here and there, because this clearly was too, you know, this was too accurate to be a, you know, something that was written beforehand. This was added in later. But I believe God speaks through his prophets, and Moses was given a vision of what was going to be happening. And just out of the blue, Moses begins instructing the Israelites how it's going to be when they get a king. And it says in verse 14 of Exodus 17, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I'll set a king over me, like all the nations around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who's not your brother. But then it says this in verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Interestingly enough, the very first thing that we know that Solomon did was marry an Egyptian woman and ratify an agreement with Egypt. For the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he'll read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. You know, there's never any indication that any king ever did that last part. But how curious is this? Now, the text as we're reading it here in Kings doesn't seem to imply that there's anything wrong here with Solomon at this point, at this stage of the game. The text isn't indicating that Solomon's going astray or going wrong. In fact, God even said to Solomon in Gibeon, he said, I'm going to give you all these things. You didn't ask for silver and gold and wealth and all of this, but I'm going to give it to you because you didn't ask for it. But now all of a sudden we're seeing this, and to me it's inescapable. The parallels between Deuteronomy 17 and what we see happening here with Solomon, and we'll find out about the wives that we're told not to multiply later on. It's absolutely unreasonable. But, it begins to paint an ominous picture for us, even though we're here in this golden age, even though there's all this wonderful, plentiful abundance of supply and peace and all of these things. All of a sudden, there's this ominous road that seems to be paved for the future kings of Israel. And we'll even see that Solomon begins wandering in a direction he shouldn't go before it's all over. Even with all of this that God supplies, even with all the peace and the prosperity, all of these things that God gave to Solomon, Solomon isn't able, by these things and by these blessings, to maintain his proper focus. It really tells you something. It really makes me think about it. Really, that very concept in and of itself makes me sit back and really want to wonder what is behind a message or a doctrine that would talk about us getting wealthy, that would talk about us getting blessings and God giving us stuff and making sure that we have this abundance of wealth and riches here on this earth for this life. It makes me really wonder about that. Because for all of the blessings that Solomon received, not one of those blessings was able to help him retain his focus on God like his father David had. David never knew those kind of riches, but David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, even in his sins, always found his way back to God, always found his focus returning to the one who had provided so much for him. We got to be careful about things like that. We live in a consumer culture. We live in a culture that has prioritized stuff. We live in a culture that worships stuff. Worships it. It's all about how much stuff we can get, how much security, or what kind of an illusion of security we can provide for ourselves in terms of some sort of retirement or whatever it is we think that we need. And we have a tendency to focus on these things that, oh man, if God would just provide this for me, if God would just give me this, then I would be okay. And everything would be all right. And I'd be able to really serve him. And I'd really have time to pray and do these other things. And yet David, for all of his struggles, for all of the times he fled and lived in the wilderness and lived in a cave, his heart didn't wander from God. Yet Solomon, who had all of these things, finds at the end of his life, his heart wanders far from God. What's most important? When it comes to our lives, when it comes to the choices we make, when it comes to the things that we're crying out to God for, what is most important? I mean, there's a story of F. Scott Fitzgerald and his wife, how when they were young, they had no money. They had nothing. And he had a handful of pebbles. And on their anniversary one day, he handed her those pebbles. And he said to her when she took them, he said, I wish they were diamonds. And their life went on together, and they had terrible struggles, and their marriage began to fall apart, and there was extreme division between them. And near the end of their marriage, he gave her a wedding anniversary gift, and it was this box of diamonds. And when she took them, she looked at them, and she said, I wish they were pebbles. In other words, I wish for those days when things were simpler and there was at least love between us. We've got to be so careful that we don't focus on the stuff of this world and the stuff of our culture that our culture has prioritized, because that stuff is fading. And what we want to make sure that we do is cultivate that love and relationship between a God who will never fade, whose love will never falter and never fail us, so that no matter what we may face, whatever lack we know his love is with us, and we can face anything. Far better to have little in the fear of the Lord than treasures and the troubles that they bring with them. All right, well, have nothing to do. I don't know where I am. 29, thank you. Okay, verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom exceeded the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan, the Ezrahite, and He-Man. He was smarter than He-Man, and Shalcol, and Darda, the sons of Machol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. So, you know, when it says that his wisdom exceeded, you know, his wisdom of heart exceeded the sand of the seashore, that's just trying to, the wording here is designed to describe Solomon's wisdom as limitless and immeasurable. So clearly what God's given him is supernatural. This is something beyond what normal men could know. I mean, just in their own, not, I don't mean normal men. He was a normal man, but he was more than what a normal man should be able to know. This was something granted by God that was supernatural. It was exceeding what the natural man would know. And the words for wisdom and understanding mean hearing and discerning heart and mind. So obviously he had an ability to discern and get wisdom from God and know what was right, what was wrong, and know things that man desires to know. And his great wisdom actually becomes a witness to God's greatness, as we see there. You know, he's wiser than anybody. All the men of the east and all that. He's wiser. He's a really wise guy. Nobody knows more than he does. And this is becoming a glory to God. You know, he's using his wisdom to glorify God, which encourages the nations around him to recognize that there is a God that's supplying this wisdom to Solomon, and it glorifies God and all of that. Now, the names mentioned here, there's only we don't know who any of these people are. Well, except for He-Man. But that's because He-Man wrote Psalm 89 or 88. I bet you didn't know that. Psalm 88 and Ethan wrote Psalm 89. You can look those up. Psalm 88 is a psalm of lament. It starts off really sad, but it ends up sad too. It's one of those weird psalms that just didn't have any hope in it. It's just like, oh, woe is me, forget it. Psalm 80, so I don't know where the wisdom was in that. Maybe that's why they're saying, you know, He-Man wasn't so smart. But Ethan, he writes Psalm 89. Psalm 89 starts out really like, woo, praise the Lord, oh my soul, this is awesome. I love everything's great. But then by the end of it, it's like, you know what? It's pretty bad after all when I think about it. So I don't know. One of those strange psalms, both of them are kind of curious. But either way, those are the guys that wrote those, and Solomon's smarter than both. So verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So we know that most of the book of Proverbs was written by Solomon. Those are his Proverbs written in there. And though it says he's an accomplished, obviously he's an accomplished musician, he's a prolific songwriter, but he's not a psalmist like his dad. We don't, the Song of Solomon is something that's a famous song. It may be a love song. It may be a love song to Abishag. There's no way to know for sure, but it's possible. There is an apocryphal book called the Psalms of Solomon. But like I said, it's apocryphal. Most people realize that it was not written by Solomon. It's written by a number of different writers, most of them post-exile, most of them post 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem. So it's actually even a more recent document. But it's definitely, so if you ever see that, if you come across the Psalms of Solomon, don't be fooled into thinking that it's the real deal. It's just an apocryphal book. It's, you know, interesting enough, but it's not what we would consider to be part of the inspired canon. And it's interesting here, too, that you notice how Solomon's wisdom from God also makes him a naturalist. You know, I like this. When you look at this, it talks about, you know, he's skilled in the arts, he's skilled in literature, and he's also skilled in natural science. talks about he knows the trees. He's into botany. And clearly, I mean, he knows about these things. And so people are coming from all around to hear his lectures that he gives about the botanical sciences and all the different things that he's learned along the way, the things that God has shown him. God is not opposed to science. I mean, don't you think that's interesting? You know, sometimes, especially within the Christian subculture, we have this tendency to want to draw battle lines between, you know, there's science out there and there's evil, and there's, well, you know, and that's in extreme cases. I'm not saying that, you know, normal people think like, well, I don't normal, but either way, the sometimes there's this attitude, like as if science is, you know, out to destroy faith, but there can be a blending of science. There can be a great working harmony between the science and the things that are observed through the scientific study. And I believe that's what's going on here with Solomon. God gives him wisdom, and he's able to begin to catalog and talk about and speak from a standpoint of knowledge about the things that he has observed and things he understands about the way the trees are and the differences of the species, and also it says the birds. I mean, and so I mean, he's in marine biology even. He's talking about fish. So somehow he's really good at swimming too. He's swimming around and seeing what all the fish are like, and he's coming back and explaining everything to everybody about what fish are like. But they swim. But so I mean, I think that's interesting that God, you know, God demonstrates his wisdom through this variety of different means. You know, we think about the wisdom of Solomon, and maybe you're not like me, but sometimes I have a tendency to sit there and think, you know, yeah, the wisdom of Solomon is about solving problems for people, you know, judging, you know, between the dispute between those ladies. That's what his wisdom is like. He's really quick, and he can write a clever proverb and stuff like that, but it was extended beyond that. It was more than that. It was this other aspect. There was a scientific aspect to Solomon's wisdom that God was providing for him. So, you know, I think, I don't know. That's just interesting to me. You know, I guess it reminds us that as Christians, we don't need to be falling prey to the idea that there is some sort of disparity necessarily between science, the pursuit of scientific studies, and the pursuit of scripture and faith. I think there can be a working harmony, and obviously there was with Solomon, a working harmony between the two of them. And so, you know, it provides a balanced approach, a balanced understanding to God's wisdom. And that's it. So, Father, we thank you for what you reveal in your word. We thank you for the story of Solomon and the things that we see from there, the lessons we learn about our own lives, about working together, and about your plan and your purpose. We thank you, Lord, that even in Solomon, we see the shadow and the type of your kingdom to come. We long for that day, Lord, when you establish it in its eternal state as it's been established in our hearts. So lead us and guide us, Father. Give us wisdom, like you gave Solomon wisdom. Teach us how to serve one another and care for one another. And we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.